Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. It's interesting that what Paul is saying here is really a continuation of chapter 10, where he has spent a great deal of time explaining to the people about his efforts, about his personal self-sacrifice in avoiding offense to other people. And having made that statement, he says, now, in all this area, be imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ. Oftentimes, this verse has been taken out of context to say, well, you see, it is right to follow a man in the church, but really, that's not what Paul is saying. You have to get the context fairly clearly in your mind that he is, first of all, dealing with a very specific issue, and that is meats offered to idols. And then he cites his own example in this area of avoiding offense, and then says, be you imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. It's not quite the same thing as saying, be you followers of me, because to be a follower of someone essentially means he tells you what to do, where to go, what to pick up, what to put down, where to sit, and where to stand. You follow his instructions. You do the things he asks you to do. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, imitate me. In other words, do the things that I do. Not necessarily altogether everything that he says. It's not a matter of command or instruction, but a matter of example. Now he changes his subject, or moves a step beyond it, beginning in verse 2. The chapter break really belongs between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I think all the commentaries are united here in saying that when he says woman, he means wife. Not that any woman is subject to any man, but that a husband is the head of the family. That's not a particularly complicated nor even a very novel idea, as it turns out. In other words, the man is the head of the family. Any organization has to have leadership. Anyone who is trying to engage in cooperative endeavor has to have a leader. And that's all the scripture is saying. It's not going on beyond to making a man somehow the monarch of the household. Following, however, is a much discussed passage of scripture having to do with hair length, of all things. At least at first blush, that's what it seems to be all about. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even worn as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now that's not a complicated idea either. That just goes back to creation and tells us that man was created first. Woman was taken from man's rib. Man came before woman in the order of things. Then comes this obscure statement, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What on earth does all of this mean? Well, before I go any further, I'd like to recommend to the listener a book that I've written entitled The Christian Woman. It's available free of charge. Just write to us here in Tyler and we'll be glad to send it to you. I'd like to quote from that booklet, beginning on page 43. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul states, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There can be no doubt that Paul teaches male leadership in marriage, but it should be noticed that the man is also under the leadership of Christ. And we have elsewhere pointed out what kind of leadership that is. In the booklet, I spend quite a bit of time talking about Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and discussing the sort of leadership a man has the responsibility to provide in marriage, and conversely, then, what sort of response he can expect from his wife. I won't go into that here because it's discussed at length in the booklet. There follows in this chapter one of the most curious passages in Paul's writings. There's very little agreement among biblical commentators as to exactly what Paul means by this lengthy discussion of hair and head coverings. Of particular interest is the passage beginning in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, it's not immediately clear what Paul means by nature itself. Indeed, if we look at the physical creation, we might conclude exactly the opposite. The lion, for example, has a huge mane of hair, while the lioness does not. The lesson from the animal kingdom is ambivalent. What then could Paul mean by the expression, nature itself? He must be referring to the fact that in human societies in general, women wear their hair long and men wear their hair short. For indeed, we've seen quite clearly that men can grow their hair just about as long as women can. They can get long hair, and women can have short hair in our society. If so, then he is referring to the nature of things sociologically rather than biologically. Notice the appeal to the judgment of the readers in verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Apparently, Paul was talking about human attitudes. He is saying that human beings consider it a shame for a man to have long hair, and a glory for a woman to have long hair. For indeed, it can be no shame before God for a man to have long hair because of the way God accepted the Nazarite. Numbers, the 6th chapter. For the Nazarite, long hair was a sign of subjection and humility, but it was no disgrace. Some commentators suggest that Paul was dealing with the confusion of the sexes and outward appearances. Some say that he is breaking with Jewish tradition, which called for a man to cover his head when praying. Others point out the Greek custom of the worshippers of Aphrodisia, who shaved their heads annually in mourning for the death of Adonis. And no one seems to agree on what Paul meant when he said, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Since Paul makes no appeal to the law in this passage, we can only conclude that he is dealing with tradition and custom. The 20th century church may certainly draw inferences regarding a differentiation of sex roles, but any attempt to turn this into a church doctrine is doomed to failure from the start. Paul had to know when he said, quote, "If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her," end quote, that someone would ask the question, how long is long? Paul's comments here are not intended to establish a doctrine for the church to enforce, but to urge that proper appearance be maintained in the worship of God in their culture, in their time. That's the end of the quotation from the booklet, The Christian Woman. Really, when you think about it for a moment, trying to establish from this scripture a doctrine of men shall have short hair and women shall have long hair is really kind of foolish. The obvious answer is that the term long is a relative term, not an absolute term. How long is long? I can recall instances in more than one, as a matter of fact, religious organization or church or college in particular, where rules regarding men's appearance and women's appearance were set forward. And men were not allowed to have, quote, long hair, end quote. And of course, naturally, then students being what they are, somebody wanted to know, well, how long is long hair? And so, as you got to that point, you had to make additional rules. Well, you shall not have it over the ears. In other words, the hair cannot actually come over the top of the ears. But really, that may mean nothing more than a man has to have a haircut. Other people start thinking, well, it shouldn't get down over the collar in the back. Or, well, it has to do with how long the sideburns. And the sideburns can come down to the bottom of the ear or the middle of the ear. It all gets to be really rather ridiculous when you think about it. This is especially true when you have to understand that Paul is writing to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time, and he's dealing with what their own sociological customs were. And essentially all he is saying is that it's a shame for a man to do this in your society at this time, therefore don't do it. We don't want to dishonor God or make a wrong kind of a statement. The statement in verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." The word power is exousia in the Greek, and it means authority. And that's basically all it says. "For this cause, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels." We can speculate till the cows come home about what that means. But the answer is no one in the 20th century really can be absolutely sure. It seems to have something to do with the relationship that is involved of accepting an outward sign of the fact that she is under authority in order to maintain the protection of the angels. But even that somehow leaves a person wondering, what really did Paul mean by all of this? Well, we can't answer it conclusively or permanently, and I think it's very important that we not attempt in all cases to apply in literal form everything Paul instructed the first century church to do in the 20th century. We have to use the spirit that God gave us to analyze what he said and to try to understand the principle involved for us. Now continuing in 1 Corinthians 11 with verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man by the woman. But all things are God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Well, basically, nowadays, nobody would even think anything about it. So if he wrote to us and said, judge in yourselves, we'd have to say, well, yeah, it's fine for a woman to pray to God uncovered. Is it wrong for a man to pray with his hat on? Well, you know, generally speaking, we would say he ought to take his hat off. But that's not in the law anywhere. It's a matter of taking those gestures of respect in our society and saying we ought to at least have as much respect for God as we do for one another. And if you tip your hat to a lady, or if you take off your hat when you come in the house, well, then certainly you ought to take off your hat when you're praying to God, shouldn't you? Basically, I think this is all Paul is saying, is that there are certain social rules of decorum, and we ought to follow those in our worship of God. Does nature itself teach us that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? Looking around nature at me today, I would have a hard time arriving at that conclusion. Maybe somehow or other I could figure it out, but I have no doubt that the people to whom Paul wrote said would agree. Yes, it does teach that to us. But, of course, we do understand that a woman's hair is her glory. And by and large, when a woman gets her hair nice and long and she spends time working with it and making it beautiful, it is a glory to her and an honor to her, and we don't really expect men to do the same thing. So perhaps to some degree, we might agree with Paul that maybe a man having long hair is a humiliation to him, for indeed that was the point of the Nazarite wearing his hair long. But, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, getting involved in arguments on the matter is a whole lot worse than not getting it quite right as far as your hair length or your clothing or something else that you might be wearing. Paul seems to realize, after having said all this down to this point, that he's left an awful lot of room for argument on somebody's part, and he just says, let's don't argue about the matter. We don't have the custom of arguing in the churches of God. Now, verse 17 changes the emphasis of the chapter. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, what's he talking about? Well, obviously, about a particular situation that he had learned about. For first of all, when you come together in the churches, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, that's interesting. Paul acknowledged that heresy and even splits and divisions in the churches were absolutely inevitable, could not be avoided. And yet, somehow or other, it just bothers us today when we have that kind of problem exist in the church. And you have this feeling that rises up that says, well, isn't there something we can do to prevent it? Can't we head this off? Maybe we can engage in a little preventive legislation, or if we find somebody that's a little different or has some odd ideas, well, maybe we could sort of seal him off or ostracize him or block him away from impressionable church members so that this type of thing doesn't happen. But Paul said it has to happen. It's absolutely inevitable. And that to some extent, there's even something worthwhile that comes out of the whole thing. One is that those who are approved of God may be manifest among you. I can't help but recall the instance where two women brought one child before Solomon, both of them claiming that the child was her own. And Solomon, after listening to all the arguments and all seeing all the tears and all the recriminations going back and forth, turned to one of his guards and said, take a sword, divide the baby in two, and give half to either of these women. He got tired of the whole thing. Immediately, one of the women said, no, no, please don't. The other woman was willing to see the child divided. One of the women was not. She said, no, I would rather give the child to her than to see the child divided. And Solomon knew immediately who the real mother of the child was. And so it is, frankly, with divisions and splits and heresies that exist in the church. An impartial observer, one sitting on the sideline, can watch and can know who it is that's actually approved of God. If you're just a lay member of the church and you attend along somewhere and there gets to be some splits and divisions and arguings and bickerings back and forth between people, and it usually has to do with people, not with more important things. It just has to do with who's in charge around here. Generally speaking, you can sit back and just keep your mouth shut and watch. And in time, God will make it very evident whom he has chosen, whom he approves, who he likes as the one that is really carrying on and cares for the church and really cares about the people and really wants the welfare of all concerned, and who it is that wants to be in charge for the sake of being in charge. Now, of course, you may be unlucky and find you're involved with two people, both of whom are in the attitude of wanting to be in charge for the sake of being in charge, in which case you're in for some rough sledding in your own local church area. But if you happen to have two people who, both of them, just simply are caring about the benefit of the church and not worried about who's in charge, you're in good shape. You'll never have a problem with those two people. So just watch and wait, for those who are approved of God will be made manifest among you. You'll know them by their fruits. Continuing now in verse 20. When you therefore come together into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now, from this verse, this one short little statement, comes the expression, the Lord's Supper. And why or how we have been able to attach that name to the service on that basis of this one verse is not entirely clear, because Paul is not really giving us here the name of this ceremony. What he is doing is contrasting coming together to eat the supper which the Lord commanded as contrasted to eating your own meal just for your own sake and having your own food. Notice the contrast? When you are coming together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for each one of you takes before his own supper. So you're not eating unto God. You're eating, he says, to fill your belly. So the term Lord's Supper could just as easily be applied to a meal that the church had, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Trumpets or at just about any other time except for the Day of Atonement. And so he's not giving us a new name for a festival at all. The festival was named generations before. But somehow or other, we've attached this terminology, Lord's Supper, to it, and I think it probably has to do with people who really don't want to quite own up to the fact that what they're doing is observing the New Testament Passover. We don't know altogether what had happened in Corinth or exactly how what they had got to do, but we do know that apparently somehow or other the Passover itself, which is a rather solemn festival because it's a time of introspection, a time of personal evaluation and examination, a renewing of the covenant with Jesus Christ, the acceptance of the blood of his sacrifice, the acceptance of his body as a sacrifice on our behalf. And so it's hardly a time for levity and feasting and for drinking a little bit too much and telling jokes. Just doesn't quite fit, does it? So when he says, when you're coming together, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, every one of you is eating his own supper, and one is hungry, and another person is drunken. And you know, over here, this is ridiculous. What is this? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? If the purpose of all this is to get your belly full, don't you have home to do that? Or do you despise the church of God? And are you going to just shame those people that don't have enough? It's incredible that they would have done that. One would think that if they were going to come together to eat, that they would have shared what they had in such a way that even those who didn't have very much would have been able to eat. There must have been quite a contrast, perhaps greater than you and I have ever experienced, in the poverty and of some church members and the wealth of others. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so we learn very early in Paul's instructions that the Passover is a memorial service. It is to bring something to memory. Most memorial services are done annually, and indeed the Passover was originally established as an annual festival, and there really is no reason to change it around and to do it at different times. Of course, one of the earliest controversies in the early church was called the Quartodeciman controversy, and the big argument was whether or not you would observe this annually on the 14th day of the first month when the Jews did so, or whether you would do it on Sunday. At that point in time, it had not quite gotten to the point of being an every Sunday occurrence with some people. And of course, in some churches nowadays, it isn't. It's a quarterly or a monthly or semi-annual occurrence in many churches. And so, he says, in the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, some people point to this phrase, "as often as you eat this bread," to say you can eat it as often as you want to. But that isn't what it says. Basically, all the verse is saying is, whenever you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. It doesn't tell you you can do it anytime you please. And indeed, if you go to the Bible anywhere to find out when, how, and where, common sense in the first place would indicate that it's an annual occurrence, because you're observing the anniversary of Christ's death. And then, of course, you look to the Passover, which it is, and the Passover was an annual occurrence. It is strange, isn't it, that it has become weekly or monthly or quarterly with people. But that's what they've done. Also in this verse, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Another purpose, not only just to be a memorial, but a showing forth. Actually, a memorial service to tell yourselves, your children, and indeed the whole world, of Jesus' death, of his sacrifice, and what it meant. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, of course, no human being who ever lived is going to be worthy of the body and blood of the Lord. But it's not an adjective. It isn't describing what we have to be like. It is an adverb, and it describes the way in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, you are to eat and drink the cup of the Lord, not unworthily, but in a worthy manner. Paul felt that what they had been doing, they had been partaking of it unworthily, by getting drunk at the Passover service, by feasting and gorging themselves, and by ignoring other poor brethren around them. That was unworthy of them. So it has to do with the manner, not with the worthiness or unworthiness of the person. "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." For this reason, every year at the Passover service, we ask that we would be respectful of the privacy of one another, as it were, and as we come to the Passover service and we take our seats, we do so with a minimum of greeting or handshaking or backslapping or laughing or the cheerfulness that we normally have, because we want to allow one another the latitude and the freedom to sit down quietly and to think for a while before he actually partakes of the Passover, to examine himself, to look down inside of himself, and to remind himself of that sacrifice, of what it meant, and maybe more particularly what it has meant to him. "And having examined himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause," that is, not discerning the Lord's body, "many are weak and sickly among you, and some have even died." Now this is a very interesting statement, because he draws a clearly stated cause and effect relationship between the unworthy application of the Passover and sickness and death in the church. How does that work? How is it possible for that kind of a connection to be made? Well, for many years, as I, even in another church, had observed the Lord's Supper, as we called it, or communion, as others called it, I had a strong awareness of the blood of Jesus Christ and of how the wine or the grape juice at the Passover, or rather the Lord's Supper as I called it, symbolized the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But for some reason, I say for some reason, there was a reason for it, because nobody ever explained it to me, I had never in my life asked the question, okay, fine, why don't we just drink a little wine at this service? Why do we partake of the bread? For you see, it was not merely Jesus' blood that was shed. His body was also broken for our sins. Was that necessary? Well, couldn't he have just died a painless death? Couldn't he have been just strapped up somewhere and had a spear jammed in his side and poured his blood out and died instantly, and that would have been all there was to it? Apparently not. Apparently not, because we are told here that there somehow is a connection between being weak and sickly and discerning the Lord's body in a worthy observance of the Passover service. Well, what does Jesus' body have to do with whatever else it is that we're involved in? Well, interestingly enough, when we begin to follow through in the scriptures, in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, we have an interesting statement that it is by his stripes that we are healed. Jesus was taken and strapped up to a post, and they took a scourge and they beat him within an inch of his life. With great bits of metal were often put in the ends of those cat of nine tails, and they tore the flesh out of people and sometimes wrapped around a head and took an eye out. Being scourged was no minor matter. People often died of that without any need for a crucifixion. Apparently, it was not only necessary that Jesus die for our sins, it was necessary that he suffer for our sins. It was not only necessary that Jesus die and that he suffer for our sins, he also had to undergo humiliation for our sins. When we understand these things, and we come to the Passover service and we sit down and we take a little cup of wine and we take a small wafer of bread and we take this into ourselves, we certainly renew our covenant with Christ and we acknowledge the acceptance of his death and of his pain and of his humiliation on our behalf. For the one for Isaiah in writing of the sacrifice of Christ long before it came, referred to him as a man of sorrows and one acquainted with pain in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He talked of Jesus' sacrifice. He talked of his stripes. He talked of his suffering. Why? Let us never make the mistake of assuming that it was for no purpose at all. Why would God allow that to happen unless there were a very specific benefit for it? This chapter of 1 Corinthians gives us a little insight into the reason Jesus had to suffer. It was for our healing. And because so many of us have never understood that, some of us are weak and sickly, and some have even died. In verse 31, he goes on to say, but if we would just judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged. If we just take a little time to examine ourselves and say, how am I doing? What have I done? Do I really understand this? Then God would not have to come along and chasten us. But, verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anybody is hungry, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. It's interesting that the word gifts is in italics in most of your Bibles, and that means it's not in the original Greek. So what Paul is saying is now concerning the spirituals. But since the subject of the chapter is spiritual gifts, there seems no problem in saying, in interpolating the word gift in there. It seems to belong. He goes on to say, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away out of these dumb idols even as you were led. What's interesting about this is the use of the past tense relative to them being Gentiles. You were Gentiles. Now, of course, as far as the flesh is concerned, they still were. They were born Gentile, and they still are Gentiles as far as physical considerations. This is an important statement in one sense of the word. It shows how Paul considers the physical of no importance, and that it is the spiritual relationship that is critical. That as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, there was no difference between Jew or Gentile or Greek or Roman or anything else under the sun. And so he says, you were Gentiles, carried away under these dumb idols, even as you were led. Reference, of course, to their physical leaders, that the people who preached these religions to them that they followed. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus anathema. Well, I would assume so. The only people who are likely to have used that type of term would have been Jews, because the Gentiles, in the first place, the term anathema wouldn't have meant anything. It is essentially a Hebrew term, and it means accursed, of course. And when we look at what they're saying here, no man speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed is a sort of a reference, a sort of a dividing line between the synagogue and the church, because the synagogue, that is those who, after having heard the gospel and having heard of Jesus, continued in the synagogue, and whose leadership may very well have referred to Jesus as anathema, as one who was crucified by the Roman authorities and whose resurrection, according to them, had been faked, etc., that these people cannot possibly be speaking by the Spirit of God. Why is that statement important? Probably because of the continuing relationship that tended to exist between the church and the synagogue. The church was here, the synagogue was there, and probably many people who attended church, that is, Jewish Christians as well, also no doubt attended synagogue, and there may have been some question in their minds about where the Spirit of God was. And so Paul just says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus anathema, and therefore those at the synagogue who were making this statement were not speaking by the Spirit of God. Then he goes on to say, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have taken this as a kind of a password, almost as it were, and you'll go around and maybe sit down in a little sandwich shop somewhere and look up on the wall and there's a little plaque that says, Jesus is Lord. Now, what it has to do with sandwiches, I really couldn't quite tell you, but there it is. You'll see it on the bumpers of cars. I've seen it on the top of stationery coming out from religious organizations, and I suppose that what people are trying to do by this is to establish in other people's minds that they have the Holy Spirit. Because no man can say, they say, Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. But you know something? The devil knows that Jesus is Lord. Do you suppose that he would be capable, if it suited his ends, of lying and saying, Jesus is Lord? Even Jesus is my Lord. Well, that old master liar has been known to pull something like that before, so yeah, I could easily see how the devil would lie and say that. And so I don't think Paul is intending to say that, just like a password, all you got to do is walk up and say, Jesus is Lord, and I can slap you on the back and say, you're my brother, you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's obviously in you, or you couldn't say that. But of course, we all know, don't we, that we try to keep our password secret from the enemy, because if the enemy learns the password, the enemy comes up and uses the password, and right in he comes. So if this is some sort of password, it's a mistake to write it down in a letter like this, or in the Bible, where any enemy of the church could read it. It's not a password. He's just speaking in general terms that no man can say that Jesus is his Lord, and mean it, of course, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. Now, this being said to the Corinthian church has a great deal of meaning, because here was a church that somehow or other decided that if I follow Paul, I'm doing better than if I'm following Apollos. Or if I'm following Apollos, I must be doing better than those people who are following Peter. And so it goes. And Paul says, now, wait a minute. He said, there are different gifts, but it is still the same Spirit. One man may be given a gift to do one thing. Another man may be given the gift to do something else, but there is one God, and one Savior, and one Christ. Now, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, Paul here draws a mild distinction between the Spirit itself and the manifestation of the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, when we see leaves on a tree moving, are we observing the wind? No, we are observing a manifestation of the wind. And so consequently, when you see a gift of the Holy Spirit at work in a human being, you're not seeing the Spirit, you're seeing a manifestation of the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, or each man, to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now, Paul draws a distinction between wisdom and knowledge. And the distinction is not difficult to see. One man may know a great deal, but lack the wisdom to know how to apply it in people's lives. One man may know the truth, but not be able to make wise decisions as to what to do with the truth. What he is saying is, in a congregation or a group of people, such as the local church in Corinth, that one man, not everybody, but to one man is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. And in a large congregation, especially where there are any number of ministers who have served or been involved with it, it's not difficult to discern this kind of differentiation. Some ministers seem to be especially gifted at the acquisition of and the dissemination of knowledge. Others, on the other hand, while they might not be quite so knowledgeable in a broad area of things, seem to be quite effective in the application of knowledge, in the dealing with very real and practical human problems and helping people and making decisions. It's called the word of wisdom. Then he says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, that's a very interesting statement, because no distinction is made in here as to the word of wisdom being greater or lesser than faith. And yet, somehow or other, we are inclined as Christians, if we lack faith, to feel that we're somehow worse off than if we lack wisdom. Now, every Christian has wisdom of a sort, and we all have at least a rudimentary knowledge of the truth. And all of us have some degree of faith in God, don't we? But what he's talking about here are the gifts, the very special gifts that God gives to a person. Now, where am I going to be if God chooses to give me the gift of wisdom and does not give me the gift of faith? Am I not a Christian? Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Am I an inferior Christian? Well, no, you couldn't say that, because I've been specially gifted in another area. And so consequently, if I have been given the gift of knowledge or of wisdom, and I go in and I pray for someone and I don't have the faith, or I pray about my own problems and I don't really have the faith, and maybe an answer does not come forth, is there something wrong with me because God has chosen to give me wisdom instead of faith? Or faith instead of wisdom? For indeed, all of us probably know someone who seems to be a person of great faith, a person who trusts God implicitly, and sometimes seemingly naively, and sometimes to the degree that we wonder, well, you know, has he really got his head screwed on right? Who seems to be very lacking in wisdom and somewhat absent of knowledge, and yet a person of considerable faith. Do we despise such a one because he lacks wisdom? We might. We might even think him a fool on occasion. But it's a mistake, because who are we to judge or discern or to conclude, well, I'm better than he is because God gave me faith and he didn't give him faith, or he gave me wisdom and he didn't give that man wisdom, or I somehow am inferior because God didn't give me faith. Now he gives to one faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now, by gifts of healing, what do we mean? This has always been a problem to some people, because they've looked and searched and wondered and said to themselves, I wonder why it is that we don't have the gift of healing, is the way they put it, in the church nowadays. Well, now, what do you mean by that? What makes you so sure we don't? You see, what a lot of people assume is that when they read this expression, the gift of healing, that means the unconditional gift of the ability to heal at all times, in all circumstances, in all places. Would you think that the Apostle Paul, who on numerous occasions healed the sick and on one occasion raised a man back from the dead, would you say Paul had the gift of healing? Well, if he did, why was he forced on one occasion to write, I had to leave Trophimus at Miletum sick? Then are we to conclude he didn't have the gift of healing? Well, you see, there is no indication in the New Testament anywhere that anyone had the unconditional, permanent gift to heal at will. That healing was always dependent upon the will of God, the welfare of the individual, the faith of those concerned. Well, what do we mean then by the gift of healing? Well, we mean the specific gift to heal a person in a given circumstance at a given point in time. That I may, if I walk in and find someone and lay hands on them and heal them today, may not be able to do the same thing tomorrow, because the gift is not mine to hold perpetually and to have as a continual thing that I may exercise at my own will. Obviously, that should be obvious to anyone. So the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, in the sense that God gives his gifts and his calling, and he doesn't take them away. But by the same token, Those gifts are not given to us to be used at our own whim and our own desires and however we want them under whatever circumstance. And the gift of healing apparently is not, never has been, the permanent gift to heal at will. For I know of no one who's ever had it, nor do I find a record in the Bible of anyone who had it. So he gives faith to one, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And Paul's emphasis, is, by the way, as we go through here, is, well, it's the same Spirit. It's the oneness of the administration. It's God's gift to all these people. It's the way God intervenes. It's God who is doing these things. And this is where he finds the unity in all of them. To another, he gives the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Wait a minute. What are you going to do when you read this thing showing that he obviously gives different gifts to different people at different times, and one of those gifts that's given to some people is the gift of tongues? Where does that leave this doctrinal concept of many people that unless you have spoken in tongues, you have not arrived spiritually, that you haven't really received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because when you do, you will speak in tongues? Well, it leaves it out in the cold, because here Paul says there are some Christians who are given the gift of wisdom, but are not given the gift of knowledge. Some are given the gift of faith, but aren't given even either wisdom or knowledge. And then there are those who are given the gift to heal and are never given the gift of tongues. Oh, no, these gifts are divided among God's people to fit those people who need them at a given time. Now, in all these things works that one and self-same Spirit, distributing to every man severally as he will. Continuing in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. What Paul is doing at this point is drawing an analogy using the human body. He's saying, all right, if you look at your body, you don't say, now there are hundreds of parts. You say there is a body, one body, and it's unitary. All right, but that one body is composed of an awful lot of parts, and depending on how you want to break them down into the hands and feet and fingers and fingernails and heart and liver and eyes and nose, you can get a lot of members in the human body. Now, Paul uses the traditional analogy to do what analogies do. He takes something that's familiar to you and tries to use it to explain something that is less familiar, and analogies don't always fit perfectly, and I doubt that we can say that this one fits perfectly either. But it's the best way Paul can find at the moment to try to get across a fundamental truth to this church. And essentially, he's talking about the local church. He's not necessarily trying to draw an analogy here of the body of Christ being the church throughout the known world, because the truth of the matter is that my finger does not operate independently of my head or my other finger, and my body works together and it communicates, and every part of my body knows what the rest of my body is doing as far as knowledge is concerned. But the church, you know, over in Mesopotamia, shall we say, or Babylonia, or in Jerusalem, a lot of times they hadn't the faintest idea of what the church in Corinth or Rome was doing. And so consequently, that regular communication would break down if we tried to make this body reach the whole church throughout the known world at the same time. But nevertheless, Paul is trying to just draw a simple analogy for the Corinthian church in comparing them to the body of Christ. He said, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink of that one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. So many of us are actually composed of the body. But what body are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Christ himself, that body which belongs to Christ. Now, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Now, we have to understand what Paul is driving at here. The problem is that there was a disputing in the church about who was best, or who was most important, or who was the most right, or who was the one to follow. And Paul is coming back and saying, now, wait a minute. What you're doing here is equivalent to saying that eyes are better than ears. Eyes are different from ears. Eyes are designed to see, and ears are designed to hear. The ear is better at hearing than the eye, and the eye is better at seeing than the ear, but one of them is not better than the other. And, of course, there is the tendency on people's part to want to be something that they aren't, it seems. It seems that someone will say, well, look, he's a preacher, and look, he's got the gift of preaching, and I'd like to be like that. I want to preach. But the problem is, God didn't give you the gift to preach, and he did give the other man the gift to preach. You want to say, well, if I can't be a preacher, I don't want to have anything to do with this. That's silly. Of course, we all know that. That doesn't need any exposition. And what Paul is trying to say, look, we've got to have people to speak and people to hear and people to see and people to heal and people to touch and people to encourage. And everyone has his own gift. You can't have an eye and all by itself and say it's going to carry out the function of the body. All it can do is see. It can't hear. It can't touch. It can't walk. It can't go to where things are needed to be seen. So the analogy is very simple, but really quite plain. He said, if everything was one member, how would you possibly have a body? Verse 20, but now are they many members and yet one body? And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. For how would the head get from here to there without the feet? No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be the more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, like our feet. Upon these we bestow the more abundant honor. Maybe the more abundant attention might even be a good analogy. Because when your feet get to hurting, you sit down, you pick them up, you wash them, and you massage them, and try to do something to make them feel better. So we bestow more abundant honor on our uncomely parts, and they have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no division or schism or split in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another in love. You know, it's really sobering to read that. It is a beautiful description, an ideal description of what the church ought to be like. But you know, there have probably been relatively few times in the history of mankind or the church when the church has actually been like that. The Corinthian church wasn't that way. That's why this letter was being written, because there was a division, a split, a schism in the body of the church there locally, and they were people who were fighting with one another and jockeying for position, engaging in local church politics. Had it ceased to be the church of God because of that? Oh, no. Of course not. They were still, the people who were saying, I am of Paul, were Christians, and the people who were saying, I am of Apollos, were Christians, and the people who were saying, I am of Cephas, were Christians, all of them. They just were Christians who weren't in the best of attitudes at that moment of time. It is sad that down through the generations since that first century, there has been division on top of division on top of division in the church. But just because we get divided doesn't mean we're not Christians. Paul himself, after having written all of this, I mean, with all of this in mind, we have to go back and look at his own example when he and Barnabas were getting ready to go out on their second journey, and Mark wanted to go with him, and Paul says, I'm not going to take him. Barnabas says, yeah, let's take him. Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. And they sat there, and they argued and bickered, and finally he and Barnabas split up over the issue of whether Mark would go with them on that journey. Sobering to think about. Was it necessary that they split up? Did they really have to fight over that? No, they didn't. It was a matter of weakness. And really, later in his life, I think Paul may have realized that because he wrote Timothy saying, bring John Mark with you. He is profitable to me for the ministry. Well, it's a deep, dark subject, I guess, looking back on it from all these centuries. And yet we have to realize that what Paul is describing here is not what you have to be in order to be a Christian. It's what you ought to be as a Christian. And he goes on then to say, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now, we're not quite sure how to take this particular expression. This could hardly be described as an accurate layout of the hierarchy of the church. In the first place, we're not entirely sure whether he means first in order of priority or authority, or whether he means first in order of time, because the apostles were the first ones that he called and appointed in the church. Although there can be really no question, as the church grew and as the work began to branch out, that the apostles were the leaders in the church. They were the ones that God had set in first position to direct, to lead, and to move forward with the church. The question of what is an apostle and whether or not there were any apostles in the first century, that's something else again, and would have to be discussed on another day. But God has set these in the church. The problem with this is, if we try to look at it as a description of the church hierarchy, is that it really doesn't agree with the statement regarding that hierarchy back in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the order is first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Following that, then come miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. But in Ephesians 4, he says, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, evangelists and pastors are not even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, teachers are to be third. But in this construct here, teachers are at the bottom of the list. Whereas in the list in 1 Corinthians 12, tongues is at the bottom of the list. And tongues is not even mentioned in Ephesians 4. You have to keep in mind that what he's talking about here are the gifts that God gives, in both cases he's discussing this, to the church to carry on the work of the church. And he isn't attempting to describe the hierarchy of the ministry in the church. There is no revelation from Christ as to what that hierarchy should be and what there are, whether there should be ranks in the ministry or what those ranks ought to be. He never tells us. In fact, when we start out, we find nothing but apostles. Then we come to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, and we find that they run into a problem, an administrative problem in the church, and that they're not able to adequately care for the needs of the people with their structure. And so they take counsel together. They have some men, seven men appointed as leaders among the people. They lay hands on them. They ordain them. They become deacons or servants of the church, ministers of a sort, and they move out doing God's work. And first thing you know, Stephen is preaching powerfully and gets himself martyred. Philip, we find later, becomes an evangelist, and so on it goes. That they decided, based upon need, to ordain additional men. They could not ordain them and did not ordain them as apostles. Which in itself is, I think, rather interesting and shows what they were supposed to be doing and what an apostle was supposed to be. So these people were ordained to the Christian ministry. They were deacons. They ministered and served to God's church, but they went on beyond simply being deacons in the case of Philip and Stephen. All right. When Paul then says God set these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, and so forth, these are just simply saying that God has positioned people in the church in order to serve the church with the gift that he's given them. Now, verse 29 is of particular interest in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 29, are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? Certainly not. Is everyone a teacher? Well, obviously. They couldn't possibly be. Or is everybody a worker of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? No. No, everybody doesn't speak with tongues. Everybody doesn't have a gift of healing. Everybody doesn't interpret. We should easily understand what he's driving at here. He's just saying that there are these different gifts, and one person has one, and one has another, and everybody doesn't have them all. In fact, no one has them all. So what comes again of the idea that you must speak in tongues, or else you somehow have not arrived spiritually? Continuing now, though, with verse 31, he says, but covet or desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet I want to show you the most excellent way, something that transcends even the best gifts that God gives in this way. Then follows the beautiful 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which we often refer to as the love chapter, and Paul begins by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The King James translators, when they came up against this verse, were kind of stumped. They realized that there were two words in the Greek that they were dealing with. One was agape, which roughly meant love, and the other was phileo, which meant love. And so they, noting the distinction between phileo, which means a brotherly love or affection, on the one hand, and charity, or let's say agape, which means a higher, more divine form of selfless love, on the other hand, didn't want to just translate it love. Love is such an ambiguous word in English with the meanings of, well, I really love a dish of food. You know, I really love it. It means I love you as a brother. I love you as a friend. I have a great deal of personal affection for you. It can mean romantic love. And by and large, that's probably the most common sense in which the word is used. And, of course, we have managed to also talk about the love of God and substitute it for the word agape, which means that higher godly love. So when the King James translators came to this, they said charity instead of love. And maybe they did as well as they can, because what they're trying to deal with here is that response that we have toward God and our fellow man that is much higher than the romantic love, or as the Old Testament writers called it, the love of women. It is a selfless, giving, outgoing love for other people, and indeed an outgoing love toward God. So let's realize as we read through this 13th chapter that we're talking about something higher than just the idea of romantic love or emotional feelings or an emotional response toward God or man. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. How true. What is the importance of being able to stand up in front of a group of people and rattle on in a foreign language and be able suddenly to speak in French miraculously and be able to convey knowledge and information to people? If I don't have that charity, that godly charity, when I do this, all I'm doing is saying words. You might as well get up here and take a pair of cymbals and clang them together or go bang on a brass gong for all the worthwhile that speaking in some tongue is going to be without the charity of God. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, and I don't have charity, I am nothing. You know, I think of all the times and all the people I've seen who have spent so much of their lives pursuing prophecy and trying to understand all the mysteries of prophecy and working out what 666 and the mark of the beast are and looking ahead at the man of sin and analyzing and searching and studying. You know, if they achieved everything they're looking for, if they found the absolute ultimate truth of prophecy, and they came to where they understood all the mysteries of prophecy, if they did not have this Christian charity, it's worthless. No value. It's an interesting thought, because what it tells you is that you could come to the place to where you knew who the beast was going to be, you understood his mark, you understood his name, you knew the whole scheme of prophecy, you could lay it all out so you fully understood it, you could know all those things and lose your soul. Sobering, isn't it? For the thing that is critical, the thing that is important, is charity. And you can have charity, you can have love, and not know any of those things and be protected. Though he says, I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, and I don't have charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, it's hard to imagine how a person could come to the place to where he bestowed all of his goods to feed the poor and would not have charity. But it must be possible, or Paul would not have put it in here this way. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I don't have godly love, it profits me nothing. Why would I do it then? I guess for human vanity. Ego. To be seen. To be admired. Do people ever do that? Well, you have to recall the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who, when other people in the church were giving everything they owned, went out and sold a piece of land and came and brought part of it, not all of it, and gave it as though they were giving it all. What was their motive? Charity? Or were they looking for somehow approval or approbation in the eyes of other people? Then comes this beautiful description of charity. Now, if we didn't know what it was, if we couldn't put a name of love or charity or anything to it, now we're going to find out some things about what it really is like. Charity suffers long. Charity is very patient, is what he's saying. It is very patient. It doesn't go off half-cocked or give up quickly because something doesn't go its own way. Charity suffers long, or is very patient, and is kind. Charity doesn't envy. Charity makes no parade of itself. Charity is not puffed up with vanity. Now, with all the references Paul had already made to the Corinthians being puffed up, that must have smarted just a little bit, because what he was trying to tell them is, you people aren't being very patient with one another. And you people have gotten to where you're envying one another, and you're struggling back and forth with one another. And you're puffed up with vanity. And you're misbehaving, even in the Passover service. You see, love does not behave itself unseemly. Charity seeks not her own way. Oh, my. If you could count the grief, the problems, the divisions, the splits, the aggravations, all that have existed down through generations of man, over the question of who was going to have his way, you might wonder if there had ever been any charity among us. Because probably at the root of most of the problems that exist in God's church and among God's own people is the question of who is going to have his way. Love is not easily provoked. It's not easy to get somebody who has this kind of charity mad. It thinks no evil. Really not at all prepared to believe bad things. Just not sitting around trying to figure out what's wrong with everybody. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. You know, charity could be conceived of almost as being a doormat when you read this way, isn't it? It would look that way from time to time, as being maybe even gullible, naive. Well, Paul wrote in another place, he said, I would have you to be wise concerning that which is good, and simple, naive concerning that which is evil. There is, frankly, in a Christian, a true loving Christian, a certain naivete. It is easy to take advantage of a Christian. It should be. It probably always will be. Because indeed, the things that go to make up that kind of charity, that kind of love, bears everything. Whatever you do, they bear up under it. They tend to believe anything. They hope everything. They endure all things. Sort of like the Pollyanna, you know, everything's going to be better tomorrow. Now, of course, it's not a good idea to be gullible, but the same token, maybe you're better off to be taken advantage of from time to time than to pay the penalty of cynicism. Charity never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now that's an interesting concept, because what Paul is saying here is you can get a prophecy here that you've got, and maybe a prophecy some man has put together. He's worked out some scheme of prophecy, and he just doesn't understand it, and it fails. But of course it's also possible, as it was in the case of Jonah, to be actually given a prophecy directly from God and have it fail. Because God told Jonah what to say to Nineveh. And Jonah went down to Nineveh and wandered through the streets saying, yep, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days passed. Nineveh was not overthrown because Nineveh repented. So the prophecy was conditional, and it didn't come to pass because of repentance. So whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It's so important to get things in perspective and to realize that all these spiritual gifts that seem so important to us really don't amount to much in the longer scheme of things. They've got to be kept firmly in mind as tools of the service of God and things to be used in the helping and serving of God's people in the implementation of love and Christian charity and concern for other people, not in some sort of personal importance, some sort of personal aggrandizement, because they have no value there. When I was a child, verse 11, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I'm afraid that what Paul is trying to tell us is that a lot of our attitude toward spiritual gifts is childish. It's immature spiritually, and we need to grow out of it. For now, he says, we see through a glass. By that he means like a mirror, and mirrors of the age were not very high quality. They did not reflect well. We see through a glass, darkly. Actually, the Greek word means in a riddle. We see through a glass in a riddle. Then we are going to see it like we were looking face to face. Now I know in part. I've got this thing sort of chopped up like a kaleidoscope. Then I'm going to know it even as I am known. I will know the things to be known as well as God already knows me. So now there abides faith and hope and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. It's a peculiar thing, I guess, the way in which we ask God for gifts. Because probably we pray more for faith than for anything. Lord, give me faith. The greatest gift, the one we should pray for with the greatest fervency, is love. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a particularly interesting part of Corinthians. It's often been a subject of study because of all the references to speaking in tongues that exist in the chapter. It has to be kept in mind, however, that it's a continuation of the discussion of spiritual gifts that began back in chapter 12 as he works his way all the way through to what had apparently become a problem in the Corinthian church. And so he begins the 14th chapter by saying, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." In other words, pursue love. And it's a good thing for you to desire all these spiritual gifts, but of the spiritual gifts, the one that I think is the one most important to the church, he says, is prophesying. Now, by prophesying, he doesn't necessarily mean foretelling the future. He means essentially preaching under inspiration, communicating to the church. Then begins an interesting discussion of speaking in tongues.